As we open the scriptures together, we're continuing through this Advent series that takes us just through the very beginning of John's Gospel, often called the prologue or the introduction. And this morning we're going to look specifically at verses 4 through 9, but focus even more on verses 4 through 6. And consider together the wonder of the light. Last week we looked at the wonder of the Word, or the wonder of the Logos, considered the significance of how John begins his book by revealing Jesus as the Logos, and in this passage we consider how John also reveals Christ as both life and light. And so, again, we'll read the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, but focus specifically on verses 4 through 9. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all people might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every person was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Thus far, our reading. I do invite you to keep your Bibles open. We're going to look at particularly verse 3 and 4 quite in depth, I guess. And so I'd like you to follow along in your text, if you will, when we get to that point. I want to begin with just a very brief story. Sometimes this story, when it's been shared, has been shared as if it were true. My sense is, and some of the reading I did this week would suggest it probably isn't. It's most likely fiction. But as is often true, it's a story that still has a significant point for us to consider, especially in light of our text. It goes like this. The captain of a ship looked into the dark night and saw faint lights in the distance. Immediately he told his signalman to send a message: "Alter your course 10 degrees south." Promptly, a return message was received: "Alter your course 10 degrees north." The captain was angered. His command had been ignored. So he sent a second message: "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain." Immediately, a message was received: "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a seaman, third class, Jones." Immediately, the captain ordered a third message be sent, knowing that this would surely invoke fear. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. Then the reply came, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. There is a sense, isn't there, in that story, in which we see so much of what we experience even in our own culture, in our own context, so much of that being expressed in some way. All of us live with this experience of hearing a variety of voices, voices that demand our attention, voices that even demand our loyalty. Live this way, set your sights on that goal, pursue this kind of life. Find pleasure, find happiness, find meaning in any of these different ways. We hear voices all the time in our culture that call for our attention. How often haven't people written about the way in which young adults, when they go off to, say, college or university, maybe having grown up in the church their whole life, they go to college and university and they are confronted with a variety of worldviews and a variety of people who believe all kinds of different things about the way reality is structured. And how often don't we read of young adults who maybe leave their faith behind, hearing voices and ideas that perhaps at the time seem much more compelling? This illustration captures the experience of many, I think. And yet, in our text, out of the darkness, one voice, quite the opposite to all the rest of the voices that clamor for our attention, one voice speaks, and in a very real sense, the voice that speaks speaks something that is difficult for us to hear. It even strikes us as being absurd that God would come and fleshed in the skin and bones, the flesh and blood of a human being. One voice speaks. John says it's the Logos, which we heard last week was nothing less than the underlying principle of being itself. The source of all things. This voice speaks. And this morning John says it brings both life and light. And I suppose if there's one point in that opening story, we ignore this life and this light at our peril. This quote maybe is quite a familiar one to a number of us, and in many ways I think it sets the entrance for us, perhaps, into this text from John. It's by C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory. He writes, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." I think this quote gives us a kind of entrance into what John wants us to believe about Jesus this morning. Every day when you and I go about our daily tasks, when we go about our ordinary activities, we have this fundamental conviction, even if we're not even thinking about it, that the sun has risen. And on a day like today, sometimes you don't even see the sun. Here in this part of the world, even for weeks, we may not see the sun at all. And yet, we believe deeply it has risen, simply because by it we see everything else. The roads, the trees, people walking, things in front of us. C.S. Lewis suggests that this is a kind of parallel, this is analogous to believing in the God of the Bible as revealed through Jesus Christ. Now, I told you we're going to dig a little bit more deeply into verse 3 and 4 of our text. I hope that you have that passage open. Before we look at it more carefully, I wanted to say a couple of things. This may be for just the Bible nerds who are here and care about this kind of interesting stuff like me. But because when I make some comments about verse 3 and 4, you might say, well, why do scholars disagree about these kinds of things? Why is it that our NIV translation puts it this way, and Andrew in a moment is going to suggest that maybe we ought to read it this way? You'll see that what I'm proposing, and it's not just me, other scholars that I've read propose this too, you'll see that this does accent the text slightly differently than the NIV, and I think in a very helpful way, as do many others. But before I present that to you, let me just say a few things which many of us know. The Bible didn't drop out of heaven with chapter and verses and maps in the back, like this one here. That's not how the Bible came to us. It came in the form of manuscripts. None of the original manuscripts, in fact, do we have, but copies of manuscripts. And this is one of the most useful, quite reliable, quite early manuscripts. It's called Papyrus number 66. They number them because there's all kinds of them. Some, like this one, are quite extensive. And this one, in fact, has the first six chapters of John's Gospel in it, probably written in the second century. We don't know exactly when, but that's pretty significant. This is like maybe 100 years or less after John wrote his Gospel, we have a manuscript of it. Not the whole Gospel, parts of it. Sometimes you find little tiny fragments, little torn, almost like torn pieces of paper that have maybe a verse or two on it. And the Greek scholars, who really have almost memorized the whole New Testament in Greek, they can look at that and say, hey, that's from Paul's letter to the Romans or whatever. Now, if you could see this more closely, you'd see there's no punctuation on the original manuscript. There's no chapter verse references. There's not even spaces between words. It's just characters, boom, one after the other. Papyrus was expensive, and you didn't want to waste expensive papyrus with a lot of spaces or extras. So interpreters, readers, had to make some presumptions about when a thought was concluded and a new thought was beginning, because there's no paragraphs. This is what Bible translators do. They read things like this and they follow trains of thought and determine where paragraphs are most likely or where a period is most likely the case. Every translation, now you can understand, is really an interpretation. Every translation is an interpretation. And it's remarkable that when you put hundreds of Hebrew and Greek scholars together, they come up with translations that almost differ negligibly with one another, even given the variety of manuscripts that we have. Now, that's the Bible nerd introduction part. But look with me at verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1. In the NIV that we have, it reads this way: through him all things were made. And if you're looking at the overhead, you'll see I put a couple of slashes in, which really in the Greek are pretty clear clauses or phrases. Through him all things were made. Quite literally, that in the Greek, all things through him came into being. And then without him nothing was made, or in the Greek, and apart from him came into being not one thing. That which has been made, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, you can see on the overhead that a number of scholars are suggesting that rather than put the period after all that has been made, the period should actually be moved up a little bit so that it reads something like this: through him all things were made, without him nothing was made, period. And then the second part would read something like this. When what had been made was in him, there was life. That reads a little differently, and it puts a significant accent on Jesus as life. One scholar that I rely on quite a bit as I'm going through John generally, but again just in chapter 1, is a guy by the name of Frederick Dale Bruner. And so if you read those verses like what he's suggesting, and a number of others, if you went to the New Living Translation, which is a fairly recent translation, they actually believe that the period should be moved. When the punctuation was added centuries after the manuscripts were written that we have noticed that people have moved the punctuation, thinking that the reading that I'm suggesting is a more accurate one. Frederick Dale Bruner fills it in a little bit so that we really get the meaning of these two verses or these phrases put together. When what had come to be, namely creation or the creature, when what had come to be was in him or in union with him, filling it out a little bit so we get the meaning, there was life. When what had come into being, when all that was created, everything, the creation, including humankind, when what had come to be was in union with Christ, the Logos, there was life. That is not unlike what Paul writes in Colossians. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. When what had come to be, that is, the creature, was in union with him, there was life. Now, we need to notice something really significant, actually, about this verse, and that is the life that John is writing about is not bios life. That's one Greek word for life. Bios life is where we get biology from. That's physical life, you know, that animals have, that plants have. That's not the kind of life that John is speaking about here. He's speaking about Zoe life. And this life is like God-centered life, purposeful life, meaningful life. This kind of life is ordered life, God-activated, God-animated, God-intended life. Life. And you can see in this passage, this life is not simply life that Jesus has come to give human beings. This is life that Jesus has come to release into the fullness of creation. Creation itself is intended to find its life in Jesus. Saint Augustine points out something beautiful in the stories of Jesus that we find in the Gospels. He points it out, and I think it's beautiful because it shows us how creation, the very natural world around us, when we see Jesus coming, creation itself submits itself to Jesus. Creation itself, the sea, the stars, become the voice of God in a beautiful way. Augustine notices this. Think about it. When Jesus was announced to be born, the heavens gave testimony by a star, Augustine says. And when Jesus was about his ministry, the sea gave testimony to Jesus and carried its Lord on it when he walked on the water. or the winds gave testimony to Jesus and were quiet at the Lord's command. And when Jesus was crucified on the cross, the earth gave testimony and trembled with an earthquake. You see, this Logos and the life he comes to bring is a life that is intended to animate and order and flourish the entirety of creation. This is truly a cosmic Jesus. Why is this so significant? Well, for a guy like me, this is deeply inspiring. This makes Jesus a kind of king unlike any other king that could ever be imagined. And it makes the significance of him as king unlike any king that we could imagine. A king that quite literally the created world is speaking about, is testifying to, that the created world depends on. You see, as John opens up his gospel, there is no room for what moderns so often do, separating kind of the material world from the spiritual world. Moderns like to pull those things apart. John will have none of it. Jesus himself is united with a creation that he made. He is the very source of its life, the source of its purpose, the source of its meaning. And he came and walked the planet so that people like you and me could see him, could listen to him, could touch him. That in itself is a wonder beyond wonders. We noticed last week, and we're hearing it again, I hope, even as you listen to Andrew speak. We heard last week how if Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is the story of first creation, John is going out of his way to know that with the arrival of Jesus into history, the story of new creation has begun. This one who was there at the very beginning, even before time, who eternally existed with the Father as Logos, has now entered human history, and his entrance is quite literally a new creation beginning. And just like first creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, after we read of in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was, well, the NIV translates it, formless and without void. Really, in the Hebrew, that is the darkness. And the darkness is emptiness, nothingness. The darkness is absence of God, power, or space, nothingness. Out of nothing, God hovered. And his first word, what was it? Let there be light. The sun hadn't even been created yet. The sun doesn't appear till day 4. Now, I'm not so sure we should think about it chronologically, but what the writer of Genesis is saying is that the reality of light has no need for sun. Light is from God himself. And you sense already in Genesis 1 that the reality of darkness, emptiness, nothingness is the Hebrew, and the reality of light shining, pushing the darkness aside, it's much more than just the light that you see coming from a light bulb or from the sun. You get the sense in Genesis that already there's a kind of metaphysical nature to light and to darkness. We get that sense already in Genesis, and John no doubt invites us to hear that again. In the person of Jesus Christ, light is entering into the world in a way that is deeply unique and particular to Jesus alone. Why? Because Jesus is none other than God himself. The very God who in the beginning of time said, "Let there be light," walked our planet, sat at our dinner tables. If that is not a wonder of wonders, I don't know what it is, friends. But this darkness, this light dispelling the darkness, entered into human history in the person of Jesus Christ. If there is one thing, there are many, I believe, but if there is one thing that all humanity that has ever lived can agree on, it's the reality of darkness. I'm not talking about physical darkness like nighttime. I'm talking about metaphysical darkness, the darkness that I've been trying to describe and will describe a little bit more. Everybody knows the darkness. Darkness we experience principally through suffering. Darkness we experience ultimately in death. Darkness is that which in the scriptures is all that is anti-God, all that is absent from God, all that is opposed to God, in rebellion towards God, living as though God doesn't exist, living as though God has no influence over this or that element in my life or in our world. There is a sense in which all of us know the essence of darkness. We can imagine it, we've experienced it, sometimes we're abhorred by it. Think about how human beings, in the name of some ultimate goal, just ushered millions of people into gas chambers and into ovens to kill them and cremate them en masse. I mean, thinking about it makes most everyone shudder. We know darkness. We can imagine darkness. We can imagine malevolence. We can imagine hatred, vindictiveness. We can even play it in our own minds and go deep down that road. We know suffering. Well, there was one who came into the world, and John says, he is pure light. Pure light. There is no darkness in him at all. Because when you and I think of darkness, we sense it in our own hearts. When we begin to think about our own lives, we think of places in our own life where we know that the Lordship of Jesus Christ doesn't have complete influence over this or that aspect of your life or mine. There's behaviors that I live out or you live out that deep in our being we know is a behavior that hasn't been influenced fully by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That darkness we know in our own hearts. John says, there was a man who came, and he was light, pure light. There was no darkness found in him. In fact, as he came into the world and dispelled the darkness, and you can picture exactly how Jesus did that through the gospel narratives, he dispelled darkness as he spoke the truth. In his words, in his deeds, Jesus embodied the truth. As Jesus came alongside people who were bound up in darkness, whether it was illness, whether it was kind of oppression or slavery, whether it was captive to unclean spirits, Jesus came and shone light in the darkness, setting people free, giving them life, reuniting people who had been at animosity with each other. Jesus came and lived, expressed, told about the light. The only one in human history that we would say had no darkness in him at all. The only one in human history, the Bible said, who was with God at the very beginning. Let there be light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I have arrived. God has come. And the darkness that you experience, the darkness that you see around us in the world, the darkness that you know is real in the relationships that you have with certain people, you know how we can say harsh things to people and refuse to apologize even though we know we shouldn't have said it. You know how we can hold on to grudges. You know how it is that we can hold on to the resources God has given us when we are called by Him to be generous. You know the darkness that manifests itself in a kind of loneliness, even a despair at times. The darkness that we experience when we see loved ones walking away from the Lord and know that this is a path they are walking which ultimately leads them into a dead end road. Jesus comes and says, I am the light. Behold, we have seen the light. You and I have been touched by the light. And John, when he talks about this light, he says, this light shines for all humankind. How does he put it? The light has come, it shines in the darkness. Indeed, this light is the light of, my translation says men, it's not right. This is the light of humankind, all people. A number of commentators have wondered if this is John's way of saying something that we hear about in first creation. You know how in first creation, Genesis talks about all human beings made in the image of God. Some commentators wonder if this is John's expression of that first creation reality. True, all people have been made in the image of God, but John says the light, that is Jesus, shines on all humankind. I think that's right. How many times have we not seen the light of Christ emanating even from someone who doesn't know Jesus? Jesus is the kind of presence in our world that even can take an unbelieving person following some other religion or faith or atheist perhaps. Jesus still is the kind of light that can shine through him or her. You remember the Christchurch shooting in New Zealand not that long ago, when a self-proclaimed white supremacist walked in to a mosque and shot all kinds of Muslims. There was a number of interviews that were done with different people. You remember them well, maybe saw some of them. One of them was by a journalist with NPR, and he went and spent some time there, and he encountered a gentleman named Abdul, who lost his wife in the shooting. And he talks about how when he first encountered Abdul, Abdul approached him with a big hug and called him a brother, knowing that this journalist was not a Muslim. And as he interviewed him and asked him different kinds of questions, one was, so if you were to encounter this man who shot your wife, who now was dead, if you were to encounter this man, what would you do? He said, well, I'd have to say to him, I love him as a person. And as they went on, at one point, when he was asked, would he forgive this person, this 20-year-old, 8-year-old white supremacist who slaughtered his wife and a host of other people? Of course I would forgive him, he said. The best thing we can do is forgiveness, generosity, loving, caring. This, too, Christians say, is the light of Christ that shines on humankind. John, I think, invites us to see the light of Jesus perhaps much bigger, much more broad than simply shining into a believer's heart, as maybe many Christians think. I'm not for a moment suggesting now that this Muslim who expressed forgiveness and kindness in the face of tragedy, I'm not suggesting that he is a disciple of Jesus Christ. But I am suggesting that as a creature made in the image of God, a creature that God loves deeply, even if his heart is unbelieving, the kind of light that the Logos shines in our world can even radiate through men and women who do not confess Christ, do not know Christ, who even quite frankly believe God is dead, doesn't exist. This is the Logos. This is the light of Christ that shines in our world. John, and I suppose in some sense, here's the rub of what John is writing his whole gospel for. Here in this passage, we come across that word believe, that you might believe. Commentators have noticed something very interesting in John's gospel. It's always a verb. There is a noun for belief, like we have a noun. John never uses it as a noun. He only uses it as a verb. And what John is suggesting is that faith is not simply a noun. Faith is an action. It's a lived out expression. Belief is a verb. John concludes his gospel saying that these things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And Frederick Dale Bruner in his commentary says, another fascinating thing that John never does, he never qualifies that verb with an adverb, like, say, that you might deeply believe. He never does that. As if to suggest that there's certain kinds of faith, because Bruner suggests, had John put an adverb to believe, some of us might have thought, well, there are really holy and good Christians that believe deeply, and then there are others that simply believe. No. Bruner says John will have none of that. The rub of the whole gospel is that our lives, our actions might be living testimonies of a believing community, a community that in the fiber of their being sees the light of Jesus wanting to break through in all that they do, everything, how they carry out themselves in their workplace, how they volunteer in the stores that they serve in, how they work in playgrounds coaching Little League soccer, how they run their business, how they manage their bank accounts. Believing in Jesus is a life where the light of Christ is wanting to break through. I want to conclude by showing a video that we came across recently, was released recently. We showed it in our council meeting just recently, Pastor June did. And why I think it's helpful is because the last few verses of the text speak about John as a witness. John is not the light, but a witness to the light. An image that we might have in our mind is that of a candle and a mirror reflecting a candle. John is saying, I'm not the candle, but I'm a mirror reflecting the candle, a witness to the light. And this theme of witness that John picks up right in the opening of his gospel is a theme that runs from the beginning to the end of Scripture. God calls us his witnesses. Let's watch this together.
When you hear the word witness, you might think of someone who sees something shocking or important and then shares their testimony with others. The word witness is used like this in the Bible too, but here's what's really fascinating. This word actually helps us understand the entire storyline of Scripture. In the Bible, a witness is basically someone who sees something important or amazing. In Hebrew, this person is an aid, and in Greek, a martus. And if this person begins to share what they've seen, we call this bearing witness, in Hebrew, ud, and in Greek, martyreo. So in the story of Ruth, when Boaz buys land from Naomi's family, he calls together witnesses to see the transaction, so that if there's a later dispute about the land, they can bear witness about what they saw. So that's the basic meaning of the word witness. Now, if we follow this idea throughout the Bible, we learn that God wants a group of witnesses, people who see and experience him to ood or represent him to the world. So beginning with the story of the Exodus, the people of Israel witness Yahweh as the powerful king of the nations when he rescues them from slavery. Then he appoints this one nation to bear witness, or ood, to the rest of the nations about what they experienced. He calls them a kingdom of priests, or people who connect all other nations to Yahweh, the true God and king. But there's a big problem. The Israelites aren't good witnesses. In fact, they start worshiping other gods. So God raises up a chief witness, Moses, to ood, or bear witness, to the people who are supposed to be the real witnesses. When Moses meets with Yahweh on Mount Sinai, he sees and experiences God face to face. When he comes down, he oods, he bears witness to the people about his experience. He even writes a song as a witness so that they would never forget how God has cared for and rescued them. But as the story goes on, Israel does forget. They fail to truly see God, so they fail as his witnesses. So God raises up prophets who are like Moses to ood, to open their eyes to who their God really is. Like Isaiah, he has a vision of God as the cosmic king, and he's sent to ood to bear witness to the Israel of his day because they're blind, they're corrupt, and they don't recognize God as their king. So Isaiah says that one day God will raise up the ultimate chief witness, a figure called the servant. He will open the eyes of the blind so that they can truly see Yahweh and bear witness to the nations that their God is the king who will rescue the world. And now, when we turn to the story of Jesus, we find him claiming to be that servant and witness spoken of by Isaiah. He's the ultimate witness, or in Greek, the martus. Crowds of people witness him saying that he's bringing God's kingdom, that it's here, right now, through him. They see Jesus healing people, even restoring sight to the blind. Many recognize who he is and respond to his message, but many others still refuse to truly see. Even the nation's leaders won't listen to him. Rather, they kill Jesus for bearing witness to God's kingdom, that is, for being a martyr. In fact, this is where the word martyr comes from. But then, after Jesus' death, something amazing happens. Jesus' friends see him alive from the dead, and they recognize that he is the divine king, Yahweh himself, who has come to rescue the world. After that, Jesus sends them out to martyreo, that is, to bear witness to the nations, to open their eyes to this risen king who has conquered death and who offers freedom and rescue and the hope of a new creation. And it's this story about Jesus that's been spread all around the world by faithful witnesses. And to this day, when someone hears the story of Jesus and experiences the love of God for all humanity, the most natural thing to do is to simply bear witness.
You have heard and experienced in your own life the way in which, in the very darkest moment in human history, when the sin of the world launched its force and power against Jesus, in that dark, dark, dark moment, Jesus burst forth, victorious over death, shining his light. And that experience has touched our hearts. That experience has transformed us. And so we, like many men and women throughout history, are called with John to bear witness, to tell others in our words and in our deeds what we have seen, what we've experienced, what we know to be true the light of Jesus Christ and the life that he brings is in the world. I believe in Jesus Christ. Like I believe that the sun is risen. Not because I see him with my physical eyes. I don't. Nor do any of us. But because by him I see a world that is flickering, radiating, sometimes overflowing with light. The light of Christ and his love, his forgiveness, and his power. Do you see it too? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, as you anointed the first disciples on that Pentecost day with your power, with your light, as you anointed them and sent them into the world to announce as witnesses the good news of Jesus Christ, who had come, the light of the world, who came and conquered darkness with his light and with his life, we humbly pray, pour out your own presence in each one of our hearts. As you anointed them, fill us with your power that we might bear witness that in our lives, in our words, and in our deeds, the light of Jesus may be evident, dispelling darkness, putting the darkness into retreat, and showing forth the bright and beautiful light of Jesus, a life of love, of hope, of peace, of forgiveness, of justice, of truth, of power. Holy Spirit, come upon us. May Christ be our light. This day and always, in his name we pray. Amen.